Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you who are with us today, and those of you who are joining us online. I'm glad that just like every week, we get to continue worshiping together this morning by digging into God's Word. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 46 today. And I'm a little hot up here. If you could turn me down just a good bit, that'd be great. Now, I know you're looking at this sermon series title, Kingdom Come, which is Jesus on the End Times, and we're just kind of preaching through Matthew, and what you'll find about me is that I don't typically stop a sermon series, especially a long one like this, to hit holidays. We do that occasionally, but it also just so happens that this one ties in pretty well with Mother's Day, so it's pretty convenient. See, as Christian parents, our goals for our kids are much like everybody else's, right? We want our kids to be independent. We want them to gain life skills, to be able to think for themselves. We want them to be responsible, yet flexible. We want them to love others, right? To show respect to others, to learn to be compassionate, to be kind, to be fair. We want our kids to be honest, right? We want them to live lives with integrity. Yet there is one major difference between the world's aim for parenting and ours. And that is this. The world is, we live in a world that is focused on goats. And you've heard this acronym before, right? The greatest of all time, right? It's for the last, decade, it seems like a long time. It's been the whole basketball thing. Who's the greatest of all time? Who's the greatest quarterback? And we see that in sports, but we also see it in every area of life, right? You see it in regards to science and to business and to medicine and to who's the, right? It's not a new idea. It's an idea that's been around since the beginning of time. It just has this new acronym, right? But the goal of a Christian parent, I dare say, is bigger than that. Isn't it? You see, we don't want to raise goats. What do we want to raise? Yeah. We want to raise sheep. And I like sheeple. Right, you've heard that term, right? People who just blindly do whatever they're told to do because they can't actually think for themselves. Nor like when my mom used to walk into my room and she's not watching live. She's at her church worshiping, but I know she's going to watch later. So, hi, Mom. Love you. But, you know, she would walk into my room and say, see all my clothes all over the floor, ask me if I was raised in a barn, and I would go, no, right? Not that kind of sheep either. Now today, though, I hope that we dig into our text, we'll find out what I mean. My goal is to see, one, what God says will matter in eternity. Because I think as a parent, we have to be able to be the ones that can think further than right past the tip of our nose. Right? This is where our kids live. We have to be able to think bigger than that. And so what does God say will matter in eternity? Because the truth is, everything that we see and touch here will go away. Everything that the world values will fade away. And so we have to think bigger. And I think anybody who is a parent, or at least know some parents, you know that you cannot force anyone to do anything, especially as they get older, right? But we still want to do everything we can to point them in the right direction, right? Even as they are older. And so with that in mind, let's pray, and then we're going to dig into our text. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the ability to gather here together, the freedom to be able to do that, and to celebrate this thing that you've created, the family and motherhood. And Father, I thank you for my mom and the role that she's played in my life, seeing me through thick and thin, and the good and the bad and the ugly. Father, I pray that we would be people who would be invested in your kingdom. That we would focus not on what the world says we should focus on, but we would be wise enough to listen to you. Father, reveal yourself to us. Help us to trust you. And draw all those who may be wandering today, draw them closer to you for their joy, for our joy, and for your glory. We love you, we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 25, right? Conversation, if you think back, this conversation started with Jesus talking about the destruction in the temple back in Matthew chapter 24. And then the disciples, they asked Jesus this big question, right? Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of the end of your coming and of the end of the age, right? And so that's the beginning of chapter 24. And then the rest of chapter 24 through the end of chapter 5 is Jesus' answer to that question. Right, and you guys think I give complicated answers. He spends the first half of chapter 24 telling them about things that will feel like the end before eventually telling them what the end will really be like, and then he shifts gears to what he thinks is important. Right, so he answers their question, and then he says, "But here's where you need to really focus." And he spends a chapter and a half. I think it's funny. This fall, we're going to do this study on Revelation, like BSF is, the ladies are going to, and it's going to be packed out because everybody wants to know what the end is going to be like. But Jesus talks about what the end is going to be like this much. And then he spends this much talking about what we're supposed to do in the meantime, right? Might it be that we get that a little backwards sometimes? Here he talks about Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. He talks about the days of Noah. It will be like the people in the days of Noah. Big idea, don't get caught by surprise. And then after that, he talks about the parable of the servants and living as stewards. We have to give an account for our service. And then he goes into Matthew 25 and another parable of the virgins. He says, basically, get ready now, but be prepared because the master will be delayed, right? Be a person who's going to stick it out. And Matthew 25, what we looked at last week, verse 14, he talks about the parable of the talent. Right, using the gifts, that is everything from our skills to the very breath that we have, to everything he's given us to multiply the kingdom. Right? And so we've got all of these parables, one right after the other, telling us all of these different things about how to be ready. And today, we're going to hear the last thing that Jesus has to say about the topic. Right. And so we dig in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man, right, this is Jesus speaking, and this is his favorite reference for himself, says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, right? So when, right? Not if, right? When, right? This is a promise of a coming day. And what will that day be like? Well, Jesus, he will come in his glory, not the glory of the Father. He will come in his own glory, and he will sit on his glorious throne, right? The throne is his. And this is a day, by the way, that the world should be looking forward to. Right, because this is the day where everything is going to be set right again. All of our pains and troubles and injustices of the world, on this day, it's going to be wiped clean, and Jesus is going to make everything right. In fact, it says before him, in verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, not just the Jews. Right, and so that's a really big deal because Matthew is writing to Jews. Right, but even through the Old Testament, God has been missional. And so all the nations will be gathered before them, and then he will separate people one from another as a shepherd. Is that right? Is that what that says? I'm going to have to rewrite my whole sermon. No, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Right? This separation occurs. Not of nations, of individuals. Right? All the parables in this chapter talk about two groups. Every single one of them. Those that are ready and those that are not. And in each parable, something good happens to those that are ready and something bad happens to those who are not. Right? And when we think about God making everything right, we kind of like the idea of having two groups. Right? Because the common religious, at least the worldly religious understanding, is that good people will be in one group and the other group will be all of the bad people. Right? Good people, bad people. And then, again, something good will happen to all of the good people and something bad will happen to all of the bad people. Right? This is great. And interesting, this parable actually seems to, like, it follows that cultural understanding. You keep reading, verse 34. It says, then the king, which, by the way, this is the only time Jesus ever refers to himself as king, at least in the Gospels, he will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, that sounds really great. Anybody else going, man, I get a kingdom that's prepared for me since the beginning. Like, I'm a big fan. You a big fan? Okay, so now, what do we have to do? What amazing things do we have to do in order to get that? Right? Here's what it says. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. To me, I'm reading the section, that sounds a whole lot like salvation by works. Right? Take care of other people, especially the poor, and you get to go to heaven. Okay. Here's the problem with that. If we take this text and we try to interpret it in that way, it makes the rest of the New Testament make zero sense. Like no sense at all. For example, if that's what it takes, why does Jesus have to die? Why does the Gospel of Matthew and every other gospel have this mad rush towards the cross? And then why does the New Testament stress the importance of Christ's death and burial and resurrection on our behalf? And why did Jesus tell his disciples that the blood of the covenant was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins? We'll get there in a couple weeks. Matthew, what did Jesus mean when he said he gave to give his life as a ransom for many back in Matthew 20? Why does Scripture tell us that Christ's righteousness is reckoned to me and my sin is reckoned to him and then he pays for it all so that I can be free? Why is that great exchange in Scripture? And then why are there so many texts that say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? Right? Why does it have all of that if it doesn't actually matter what you believe? As long as you just care for the poor and be a nice person. Like, I feel like we could have just shortened the New Testament by 85 to 90% if that was the case. And look, I get it. Sometimes there are tensions in Scripture that exist, and we can wrestle with them, and scholars can debate them, and we just kind of have to live with the fact that we just don't know how it all works. But this text is not one of them. No, there are way too many passages, even in Matthew itself, that clearly conflict with the idea that just got to love people and serve people and be kind and we'll go to heaven. Right? That can't be what this text is about. And so we have to keep reading. We're going to find more clues. Verse 41. As then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Right? When we die, we go to one of two places. And the kingdom, look, catch this. The kingdom is exclusive. Not inclusive. It is exclusive. Those that are in it and those that are not. Those that are in it are from all tribes and tongues and people. Those that are not are also from all tribes and tongues and people. But it's an exclusive deal. It's not very politically correct in this pluralistic and relativistic world that we live in. You see, we live in a world that believes in basically salvation by death. Right? You die and you go to heaven. Yeah, I was a nice guy. But we just like assume that that's how that works. We make jokes about Peter supposedly sitting at the gate and seems blind and dumb to anyone's sin. And in fact, most people think that getting through the gate of heaven is going to be easier than passing through the security gate at O'Hare. But it's just not true. The bad news is that we've all sinned against him. We've all broken the relationship he designed us to have. That's why we read here in verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. But the good news is that that eternal fire was not made for you. It wasn't made for people in general. It was prepared, the text says, for the devil and his angels. Not for us. That was never the plan. But when we rejected him, he is just. And that's the consequence. But praise God. This is why Jesus, when he loves us enough to come and die on the cross to forgive us of our sins, he loves us enough to come and say, this is why he has to do that. Now, you look at this thing, and again, cursed in the eternal fire. So what was the horrible thing that these people did that was so bad? I mean, how many people did you have to kill or rape or to be in this place of eternal fire for? Let's look at it. Verse 42. Here's the horrible thing. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. And I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. That's it? Well, okay. So obviously the lesson is, well, just rude people are just bad people. That has to be what this says. Right? If you're a jerk, you're a bad person. And look, they have kind of a legitimate gripe, right? Because they say in verse 44, they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and we didn't minister to you? Right? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal Can we just be honest about these people for a second? They're not really rude. They're not even selfish. I mean, just by a show of hands. Did you ever see a guy on the street begging for food or begging for money and go buy him? But that's all they did. That's it. And just like you've been past someone, you've also probably helped somebody else. They probably have helped somebody else too. Right? Because you don't have to be a Christian to be compassionate. You don't have to be a Christian to have a set of morals that you follow. You don't have to be a Christian to be a kind person. You don't have to be a Christian to be any of that. And two, these people, they don't really sound like enemies of Jesus. They don't sound like enemies of the gospel. In fact, they sound like if they had known it was Jesus in front of them, that they would have absolutely helped Jesus if we'd known it was you. Right? We didn't see you because... So does Jesus cast them aside because they simply weren't nice enough? No. No, he doesn't. I want you to note, Jesus, he doesn't separate the workers from the non-workers. He separates the sheep from the goats. Right? You can't lose sight of the context of the parable. Shepherds, you take a look at the imagery here. Shepherds, they often cared for sheep and goats together because the needs of sheep and goats are pretty similar. And certain times of the year, sheep and goats are actually really hard to tell apart. However, most of the time, everyone can easily spot the difference between a sheep and a goat, right? Because a sheep produces this big, thick wool coat. But now, in certain times of the year, especially at night when the temperatures would drop, here's the goats with no coat. And so then, just like us, they would get cold, right? And so then this shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats, interesting enough, taking them to a warm cave, right? You can just follow that imagery as far as you want to take it. But here's my question. Why not just save the shepherd a lot of work and get the goats to grow a coat? I mean, that seems like it would be the simple answer to this whole thing. Right? Anybody in favor? Anybody figured out how to make that happen? No? Why not? What? They can't. Goats can't grow coats. I feel like Dr. Seuss. Goats can't grow coats because a goat is not a sheep. And sheep don't produce their coats because they want to become sheep. Right? They produce their coats because they already are sheep. Look, believers, we don't do good works to become saved. We do them because we are saved. Right? Just like the coat is evidence that an animal is a sheep, good works are evidence that a person is a believer. And what good work is Jesus specifically dealing with here? Well, obviously, the parable focuses on how these two groups treat people. Right? Here's the question. Who are these two groups? Right? Verse 40. The king will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Right? The focus of the passage, the difference between sheep and goats, is not how they generally treat people. Right? It is how they treat the brothers. There's plenty of verses that speak to how important it is that we should treat other people. But this just isn't one of them. This is specific. And who are these brothers? Well, sometimes the term, and we look at Scripture, the term refers to Jesus' physical family. You look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. It says, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him." Right? So physical family. Other times, he's referring to his spiritual family. He's replied to the man who told him, same passage. Said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." So we got physical family, We have spiritual family. Do you know who Jesus never uses this term to describe? People in general. Never. Why? Because not everyone is a child of God. Not everyone is a sheep. We have to become one. How does that happen? Well, Scripture talks about being adopted into God's family. It's but you've got the king of the sheep who says, hey, I'm going to make you a sheep. Don't ask me how that happens. I can't tell you. But Scripture talks about it. Here's the principle behind it. John 1 verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How? Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Right? In other words, you're no longer a goat, you are a sheep. So what do? We trust. How does God make that happen? He paid the price, and then he does this spiritual thing that only God can do. And he moves us from the family of goats to the family of sheep. And so as we look at this idea of brothers, this text is not simply about how we treat people in general. It is about how we treat Christians. Now, one other question, why does Jesus care so much? Why does Jesus care so much about how we treat the brothers? Here's this mind-blowing thought, unique to Christianity. You're not going to find this in any other religion. Jesus personally identifies with his people. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Right? And then both groups, they respond, well, when did we see you? And the answer is every time. Every time. And we see that truth played out in Scripture. Remember, we back up to where this conversation started in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus warns them. He says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And then when that happened, and the church is experiencing that persecution, Jesus appears to like the primary persecutor. He appears to this guy named Saul or Paul. In Acts 9, we read, falling to the ground, he being Saul, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say them. He says, me. And he said, Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he repeats it. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus personally identifies with his people. That means when we suffer for living out our faith, Jesus suffers with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He takes it personally. He is not some distant God that sits upon a hillside or a cloud somewhere and looks down on us and goes, oh, those poor, poor people. He lives with us. Nobody else does that. Like you cannot compare Christianity with other religions. They are absolutely mutually exclusive. But two, that means when we provide for others who are serving the gospel, that means that we also provide for Jesus personally. And the result, this DNA that he's building into the church when he's doing this teaching, he's designing his church to be an extended family that is marked by love. That's why he says in John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And again, aren't we supposed to love everybody? Yes, yes. And there are lots of scriptures that talk about that. But specifically, in Galatians, it says, again, then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So can we take care of everyone? No. But what we wish we could do for everyone, we can do for someone. I want to give you just real quick, three quick ways that you can actually do what this whole text is talking about. One is connect to a small group. Connect with people. Whether that be a Bible study where it's kind of focused, the focus is on information, or a D group that's really focused on development, leadership development, that accountability part, or what we call small groups currently is relational focus, right? We have these three different types of groups to help people grow in whatever area they're needing to grow right now. Join one. Because it is very hard to care for people that you're not connected to. In fact, I don't even know how you do that. When you figure it out, you let me know. But I don't know how to care for people that I don't have a relationship with. But two, connect to a serve team. Again, a team of people. And it's not this idea of well, I will do this for other Christians or other believers because, you know, they're believers and I like them. That's not it. If that's true, then great. But that's not the point. The point is that I will do this because they are believers and Jesus loves them. We're not doing people favors. We're serving the King. In fact, not only are we doing what he's told us, but we're serving, like, you see that we're serving him, but we're literally serving him. That's what Jesus says here. Third is connect to a servant. A missionary. Pray for them. Write them. Encourage them. Invest in them financially. I haven't quite done the math, but somewhere between 14 and 15% of our budget right now is going straight to missionaries on the field. Why? Why would we do that? It's because this world is temporary. And so we invest in the kingdom because we're focused not on developing goats, but on developing sheep. I would ask you, if you would, close your eyes and bow your heads for a second and let God speak to your heart and respond to him this morning. The musicians are going to come and they're going to begin to play, and I just want you to imagine for a second what might happen if every person who claimed to be a Christian was actually focused on developing sheep. On was actually letting God fully use them to go to goats and to share the gospel. Imagine how it would change the church. Imagine how it would change the world. But the truth is, before any of that happens, the first change that has to happen is in our own heart. It's the gospel. When we understand the gospel and who God is and who we are in relation to him and what he's done for us, not because we were some amazing goats that brought all these nice things to the table, but rather despite the fact that we were goats, Jesus loved us. God loved us, and he came to the cross so he might transfer us. Today, maybe your first step to just simply trust Christ for salvation, to be baptized. When we close in a minute, we want to invite you to come. I'm going to be standing here. I'll be standing there by the cross to my right when we sing. We'll have a team with me, and after service, we'd love to pray for you and help you figure out how you can be connected to a group, how you can connect to a serve team, how you can connect with a servant, with a missionary. But still this morning, I want to pray for moms. One, Father, we pray that you might help us as parents to raise our children to be sheep that would follow you. Father, for the women in this church who are spiritual mothers, Lord, I want to pray that you would encourage them. Father, that you would help them plug into relationships with others who they can help to grow. That's how you designed this whole thing to work, just like a family, generation after generation after generation. And whether that new believer is 4 or 44 or 94, Father, we all need you. And you've called every single one of us to be involved in one of those relationships. But here's the other thing. I want you to imagine the reality that there is a mom praying desperately for their child. And God's plan is to use you to change that child's life. Leading you to do today, would you respond? Put your yes on the table.